And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Find a seat and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to take a break from our 1 Corinthians series. As we're turning our attention towards this week of prayer and fasting, where our theme is lamenting with Christ, longing for Christ. We have two sermons coming up. This one, it leans a little bit more into the lamenting side. And then next Sunday, we're going to lean a little bit more towards the longing side. And so we are very excited for that. Don't forget to pick up one of those booklets. If you didn't pick it up last Sunday, that will give you some information about the week of prayer and fasting. And I just want to encourage you, you'll probably hear me say this again later. I want to encourage you to come tonight, 6 to 7:30 here in this space. We have some special things planned. In particular, our brother Mike Rumpong is going to be preaching from Psalm 13 and giving us good instruction on this important discipline of lament, the three movements of lament. And so I want to invite you back. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to read that in just a couple minutes here. Let me begin with a question. What are your expectations for the Christian life? Or maybe a better question, when you became a Christian, what did you think would happen? Maybe you thought the Christian life is all about being happy. I mean, didn't Jesus say something about the abundant life? Maybe you thought you'd enjoy the safe confines of the church and the Christian subculture. You would be protected. Your kids would be guarded from the big bad world. Maybe you thought you'd finally experience true self-realization. Jesus is going to take away your sins and then he's going to make you awesome. Friends, is this the Christian life? You become a Christian and Jesus hands you a little crown. Hey, now you're going to triumph. Sure, now and then Jesus may hand you a little cross, but that's not the norm. It's the exception. Friends, is this the Christian life? Look with me first at chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Here's the context for our passage. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wow, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. According to the Apostle Paul, the Christian life on this side of heaven is more cross-shaped than crown-shaped. In fact, a mark of our sonship, that we are children of God, apparently, according to verse 17, a mark of our sonship is that we suffer. So what if struggle and suffering and strain and self-denial were more the norm and not the exception in the Christian life? Some of you are presently suffering in a variety of ways. 3 weeks ago, Jenny and I, my wife, received the awful news that one of our dear friends, Kelly, has breast cancer. Some of you have received difficult news even recently. Others have this dull ache in your hearts due to the loss of a loved one maybe a year ago, or a life transition that's still impacting you, or a difficult relationship that you find yourself in. Some of you agonize over a prodigal child. Some of our suffering is acute and temporary. Some of our suffering is dragged out over many months and many years. So you hear verse 17, you read verse 17, and you're like, yeah, that's exactly right. I feel the cross. I long for the crown. So friends, how then do we live in this age of suffering, looking to the age to come? Let's see together. Let me invite Mimi to come and read now Romans 8, 18 through 27.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjective subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Thank you. Pray with me. Father, I have one simple request this morning. Father, we pray together that you would comfort the saints who suffer, who are in our midst, by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll see the main points of this passage and text on your screen. Let me read it for you. Living between the ages drives us to groan this present world and wait for the better world to come. Living between the ages. Oh, wait a second. What does that mean, living between the ages? I'm going to explain that in a second here, so hang tight. Well, that drives us to groan this present world. We're talking about lament here and wait, or maybe we might say long, for the better world to come. So yes, there is a cross, but there is a crown to come as well. Let me invite you, as you're listening to this sermon, how should you listen to this sermon? Well, some of you right now are suffering. And so I pray, just as I did a minute ago, receive this as comfort from the Lord. Some of you will suffer, perhaps next week or next month or next year. Receive this as a word that will prepare you for that suffering. And some of you are helping other sufferers out. Receive this word as a way to equip you for comforting those saints. Let's start with chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there's this cross, this present suffering. Christians are called to embrace it. And yet, apparently, according to the Apostle Paul, the crown, this future glory, is exponentially greater. So you put the cross, you put the crown on a scale, and there's just no comparison. That is what Paul is saying. Now, how can Paul say this? Is he so out of touch with reality? How can the glory of eternity make the suffering of genocide or the suffering of racism or the suffering of sex trafficking or the suffering of 200,000 babies who are aborted daily worldwide, how can whatever God has in store for eternity make those things not worth comparing? How can what God has in store in the future make losing your job or losing your health or losing a loved one not worth comparing? Is Paul out of his mind? I mean, is this guy just so insensitive? He's just this jerk? We have to understand something, friends. Paul isn't diminishing our suffering. Paul is magnifying the glory to come. Paul is not diminishing your suffering right now. Paul, in this verse, this opening verse in our paragraph, he's magnifying the glory to come. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. I hope you believe that. Okay, so how then do we live faithfully? How then do we live realistically? How then do we live joyfully in this present age? The answer is found, I think, as we examine three groans. Maybe you noticed that as Mimi was reading. Three groans. So the creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. That's what we're going to walk through. Let me give you my sources. John Stott, Greg Gilbert, and Ray Ortlund Jr. And a little special treat for you guys. If you want to click on that, the sermon website, so whether it's now or in the future, under the main point and the outline, this is on the sermon website, you're going to see these sources, so you can go there as well. Let's start with creation groaning. Put your eyes on verses 19 through 22. Notice in verse 19 that the entire creation waits with eager longing for what? Do you see what it says there? The glory that will be revealed to us. That's Christians, the church. The word for longing here is a curious one. It literally means to stretch the neck. You know, it's what my kids did when they were little kids. When I carry them and then they'd hear my wife's voice, they would stretch their neck. You know, where is she, you know? This all-consuming longing and expectation. An active longing for something else. This is what creation is doing. And so trees and rivers and rocks and mountains and stars and planets and galaxies and molecules and quarks, from the grandest of things to the smallest fundamental building blocks of matter. Friends, all of creation stretches its neck to see when will God's children be glorified. It's like creation is on tiptoe, waiting and hoping. But why? Why is creation frustrated to begin with? Look at verses 20 and 21. Notice creation is enslaved. When Adam and Eve sinned, it brought a curse upon the whole creation. Now it's subjected to futility and frustration, according to verse 20. And it's in bondage to corruption, according to verse 21. And so creation is in this cage. And who put it in that cage? Notice, according to verse 20, God put it in that cage. So it's not just people who are under the curse. Friends, this cosmos is cursed, which means this universe is not the way it's supposed to be. There's even scientific evidence for this. Think about the entropy laws. It tells us everything is decaying. This is why creation groans. And when is creation set free? Look at verse 21 with me. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There it is again. So the freedom that the creation is looking for comes when God's children are set free. The church is set free, and then the creation is set free. That's the order of operations. I think Paul wants his readers to see that their redemption is about something far greater than just themselves. By God's design, our redemption will be so powerful, so grand, so cosmic, that it will swallow up this entire universe. But there's another piece to this that I want us to see. For years, I played violin. This is mainly through high school, and I was in orchestras. And I loved the musical congruence that would be pieced together by gifted conductors. Folks, God's original plan was that the cosmos would act like a vast orchestra, where every instrument would work together in concert to bring him praise. And who was supposed to stand up as the conductor? We were. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 1. Where God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the creation, have dominion over this place. God was saying in Genesis chapter 1, you lead the orchestra, you guide the cosmos in my praise. And so everything was poised, everything was ready to play. But the conductor didn't show up, did he? Creation begins to play. Ocean waves lap, wind blows through the trees, stars twinkle. But it's not quite as God intended, because the conductor isn't there. No one is there to give direction to the glory at hand. Someone needed to lead that song. And then as we unfold the pages of Scripture, as we scan across the redemptive landscape, what do we see? Well, we see Jesus, right? And we see through Jesus, God is recreating a new humanity. He's making a new people, a people who can step up on that platform and lead creation. Friends, creation is groaning for that. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is about something much greater than just you. Your redemption is so powerful, so meaningful, so all-consuming that it will swallow up this entire cosmos. How about that? At the end of The Return of the King, Lord of the Rings reference here, there's this wonderful scene with Samwise Gamgee, and he wakes up after the evil ring is destroyed and Sauron, the bad guy, is obliterated. The world has this fresh start. And who does he see first? Gandalf, he says. I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Our world, just like the world of Lord of the Rings, is submerged under a curse, this great shadow. And yet we can say with great confidence, as we look at the grand scope depicted here in these opening verses, that the end for which Christ died includes not just the redemption of you and me and generations and nations of Christians, but also this grand, big, beautiful universe. God has plans not just to give you some newness in your private religious experiences. He has plans to make all things new. So perhaps the best remedy for you today, if you are suffering, is not to perform another analytical self-check or do another deep dive into your soul. I think we do that enough. Maybe we need to take our eyes off ourselves and be swept up into the grandeur of cosmic redemption for which Christ died. So consider the big picture, friends. Notice it's not only the creation that groans, we groan as well. This is the next point. And as I read verse 23, which by the way is a great verse for you to memorize this week, Romans 8, 23, as I read this verse now, consider what is already ours, and what are the things that we wait for, okay? What is already ours? What are the things we wait for? Romans 8, 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what is already ours according to this verse? You see it? It's the Spirit, right? The Spirit is the first fruit. So Paul says here that we have the Spirit. In fact, that's what chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 is all about. The life of the Spirit in Christians. Okay, so that's what we have. What are we waiting for? What do you see in the verse? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for adoption. Do you see that? And we're waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. You know, there's this tension in the New Testament between what God has already done for us and what God has promised to give us in the future. In the Old Covenant days, the Jews throughout their own time, they thought that history would unfold in two ages, the age of now, the age to come. One day there would be this cataclysmic day of judgment, this day of the Lord, and on that day, the age of the flesh would end and the age of the Spirit would begin. So that's kind of the Old Testament expectation. If you're just reading through the Old Testament, that's kind of the expectation. That's how the people of God in the Old Testament received this kind of these promises about this age and the age to come. But friends, God surprised them because with Jesus, the age to come has already arrived. And the Spirit is the first fruits. At our home in Cincinnati, we had this little garden for 1 year. Not very big, just a little garden. And we were trying to grow some tomatoes. And the kids loved watching the little buds. And then, you know, the tomatoes would set and then you'd see some red. And whoa, you know, they'd be looking at the window and they'd see these things. And it'd be so exciting. It's exciting because you know there's this avalanche of tomatoes that are coming after you start to see these little buds, right? Or in our case, just a few tomatoes. The first fruits is the promise that more is coming. Think about that. Paul says the Spirit is the first fruits of the age to come. So when Jesus shows up, the age to come erupts in the present age. When he came, God's future arrived with him in the present. And so when you receive the Holy Spirit, Christians, you have access to the power from the age to come. Did you know that? Every time the Spirit works in our lives, it's like a little eruption of the next stage in the present age, which means that you, Christian, listen to this, you, Christian, you are a little spark of the next age living in this present age. How about that? Local churches, this church, this is a place where we can see little glimpses, little explosions of that next age. This is why Christians live between the ages. We've got one foot in this age. Through the Spirit, we've got another foot in the next age. This is what Paul is accessing in these verses. We live in the overlap of ages. Now, our temptation, your temptation, my temptation, is to go to kind of two extremes here, I think. Either we're so sullen and bogged down with this age. You know, we're just kind of a bunch of pouty Christians. You ever met a pouty Christian before? Only talk about suffering. We forget that we have the first fruits. Or the other end of the spectrum, we're overly triumphalistic. We ignore suffering. We avoid suffering. We act like Jesus has set up the fullness of his kingdom already when he hasn't. Paul is the shrewd and wise theologian here. We have the first fruits of the age to come, yes, and yet we still groan for more, don't we? Can you think of times when you've experienced the first fruits? A little jolt of spiritual growth out of nowhere, some joy here in the midst of heartache, some surprising patience in a hard relationship, a miraculous healing, a word from a friend that is supernaturally timely. Where did that come from? Maybe you've been praying for months about your anger, and then, whoa, like you realize you didn't blow up at him, or you didn't whine, whine. That's a miracle that you didn't whine. That wasn't you. That was the Spirit-wrought burst of power from the age to come. So here's an application if you're suffering. Let me just gently lead you in this direction. Enjoy the first fruits. Enjoy the first fruits. Recognize what God has done in you through the Spirit. And you can help others with this as well. Let me ask you this question, friends. What is your tendency when others at Redeeming Grace Church suffer? Do you kind of step away a little bit? Man, I'll pray for you. Feel a little uncomfortable. Don't know what to do or say. Back to my life. Or do you lean in? Do you lean in? New Testament Christianity knows nothing of isolation or relational tidiness. The New Testament assumption underneath all of the commands and all of what's going on here is it's going to be messy. Because we're a bunch of people living between the ages. So friends, let me just exhort you, get into the mess. And one specific strategy when you're there in that relationship, when you're pressing in, when you're leaning in, is help each other to enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit. Those supernatural interventions, point them out, even if it's small. And when we experience these first fruits, what does it do in us? It makes us groan. You know, no one can just take one bite of my mom's beef curry. You've got to have a full plate. Your stomach will be groaning for more. That is what the first fruits of the Spirit does in us as well. It makes us groan for more future glory. And so enjoying the first fruits nourishes us in the present age, and it prepares us for the next age, which again is why we groan. Situations like that of my friend Kelly, I mentioned her breast cancer diagnosis. It reminds us, we don't want Band-Aids. We don't want mere escapes. We don't want good sentiments. We don't want false hopes. We want something permanent when we suffer, right? We want new hearts. We want new bodies. We want a new world. I think Paul is using this interesting word to describe this feeling, this expression, and that word is groaning. I think he's accessing a spiritual discipline from the Old Testament. If you look at the Psalms, hymnals, you've got 150 Psalms, but one third of those Psalms in the Old Testament is classified as laments. Mark Rogop defines a lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Now, conceptually, I think there's a lot of overlap between Paul's groaning and the psalmist's lament. And so I just want to pause for a moment and acknowledge something really important. In this life, as a Christian, it's okay to be sad. In this life, as a Christian, it's okay for you to be sad. And as we'll see tonight, it's so important to bring that sadness to God. I've already seen the sermon that's coming up this evening on Psalm 13. It's very, very good. I want you to come. This morning, let's think about this word groan a little bit more. You know, some of you might be thinking, wait a second, Paul, like, come on. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, like, you tell us not to grumble, but here in Romans chapter 8, you say it's okay to groan? Like, what's up with that? Like, what are you talking about here? Sometimes we think that it's unspiritual to groan. It means we're not trusting God. We don't really believe God's promises. We're just grumbling. And yes, that is possible. But there's a difference between grumbling and groaning. What's the difference? Well, grumbling is sinful, first of all. Groaning is not. Grumbling rebels against God's hand and arrogantly believes God's rule is inadequate. Groaning accepts God's hand while humbly crying out for relief. Grumbling is dealing with pain with a bad attitude. Groaning is dealing with pain with a godly one. Grumbling says, I don't trust you, God. I can run the universe a little better than you can. I deserve the harvest right now. Groaning says, God, this is hard. I don't understand. I hurt. Take it away. But if you don't, I'll be okay. Because I live not for this world, but the world to come. So if you are enduring something painful right now, learn to groan, but never grumble. If you're supporting a sufferer right now, learn to groan with them. Weep with those who weep and help them navigate the difference between groaning and grumbling. Notice in verse 23, one of the things we groan for is our adoption. It's interesting, back in verse 15 of chapter 8, Paul says that we have been adopted, but here he says we're waiting for this adoption. So what gives, Paul? Well, you can think of it this way. We've been formally adopted into God's family. We are his sons, but we haven't received all of the benefits, like our resurrection bodies. We've received the adoption papers, but we're still waiting to get picked up. So friends, why did Jesus die? Why is the tomb empty? Why was he raised to new life? So we can be adopted, so we can have these resurrection bodies. I know something about groaning for a resurrection body. This was a recent men's retreat, not here, but in Ohio. And there was a bunch of us playing football, and there's this pass. It was a very good pass, and it was directed at me. And I remember running through the field, and I just, hey, I can lean in this direction, and surely I'm going to make this catch. And so I did that. I leaned in this direction. Why are you guys laughing already? Leaned in this direction, and then I fell down, which was not intended. And the ball, you know, over there. And then I'm just going to get up. And as I started to get up, like, there's this pain, lots of pain. And I realized, like, my body isn't what it once was.
You know, and this is not going to come to a surprise to any of you, but I was never a specimen of athletic prowess. And yet, I had more to give 5 years ago, you know? And I want you to know that. And this is just a good reminder for us, good reminder for me. We're still walking around with bodies that get weaker. Muscles get sore, bones break, diseases come. And so we long for a resurrection body to win. I can think of the Sweet family who I know groans for the resurrection. This family in Boston that Jenny and I know. And they have these twin daughters, beautiful twin daughters. And then they have a third child who has CHARGE syndrome, which affects her mobility, her speech, her hearing, her vision, very similar to Helen Keller's situation. And this little girl who has so much working against her in this life, I believe that she's shown signs of real faith in Jesus and true repentance. I think she's a Christian. And as her parents, yes, they're discipling her, but they groan. They weep. They weep for themselves. They weep for the life they have. They especially weep for her. Friends, what hope does the Christian gospel provide for that family? Will everything sad come untrue for that family? Friends, there is a day coming, a glorious day, when that girl will have a new body. One day she will have strong legs so she can run and play. One day her faith would become sight so she can see her Lord and her mom and dad. One day she will have a clear voice so she can speak whole sentences, so she can sing unhindered praise to Jesus. One day she will have all the physical faculties that we have. And until that day, what will Dan and Nicole do? They will groan. That's what we do too. We groan. But as you look at verses 24 and 25, as we groan, as we wait with confidence. Look at these verses with me. For in this hope, this future glory hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. For in this hope we were saved. Or we could say it this way, God saved us from our sins with this future glory in mind. Isn't that incredible? He didn't just save us from sin. He didn't just save us from the punishment of sin, the wrath of God, and so forth. He saved us towards new things. First of all, church families like this, but then also this incredible future glory that awaits every Christian. You know, what we hope for, we don't see with physical eyes, do we? We see this future glory with spiritual eyes. That's what makes the Christian life so unique. You know, it makes us different than other people, makes us believe things and do things that others don't understand until they become a Christian. Through the eyes of faith, we see things in the future that they don't see. We see this next age looming over us on the horizon. People look at Christians, people look at some of you, and they say things. Why do you stay in that painful marriage? Why not just leave him? Well, it's because I see things that you don't see. Self-denial now, yes, but there's a crown that's looming. Why risk your job to stand up for that Christian truth? Because I see things that you can't see. My life is bound to a cross right now. I'll suffer with him. I'll be persecuted with him. But glory's coming. Why not have an abortion? I mean, why raise that Down syndrome child? Are you crazy? No, I'm not crazy. I see something that you don't see. we might be tempted to look at our lives and say, is this really it? You know, is this all that God has for me? This life, this body, this marriage, this church. The world beckons us to take shortcuts, to abandon Christ so that we will abandon and avoid pain. But we see things that they can't see. So yesterday there's a cross to bear, but we see on the horizon a crown that is reserved for us. We see a place that Jesus is preparing for us. We see it out there, that far off kingdom, and it compels us, doesn't it? And that brings us to our final point here, the final groan. The Spirit groans. One more encouragement for you. One more groan. Let's read verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray when we suffer, right? Like, I don't have the words, you don't have the words. It's just kind of, it is what it is. Or maybe we pray the wrong thing. Like if God were to give us what we asked, it would be absolutely disastrous. So isn't it so comforting to know that in those hard moments, in those suffering moments, in those stressful moments, the Spirit prays for us? That God himself, listen, God himself groans alongside us when we are weak. And according to verse 27, the Spirit's prayers are always heard. He never prays the wrong thing, always according to God's will. What I especially want you to see as we're coming to a close here, I want you to notice the nearness of the Spirit to us when we are weak and suffering. We don't groan alone, friends. And it's not just dear friends and church members and loved ones who groan with us and for us. God himself, the Spirit of God, groans with you and for you. Psalm 34:18 has been such an important verse for the last few years for me, and it says in part that God is near to the brokenhearted. God is near to the brokenhearted. Here we see the Spirit is especially near to the brokenhearted. The Spirit is so close to you, Christian, that when you suffer, when you are weak, he corrects your prayers on the way up. He can pick up your uncertainty. He can pick up your poor thinking and then represent them to the Father. Here's what you meant, Father. Show your mercy to him, Father. If you are a Christian, you have this incredible nearness to the Spirit, this incredible union with the Spirit, this joining with the Spirit that is so intertwined that you can experience the presence of God when you are weak and suffering. My kids will never know how much my life and Jenny's lives are intertwined with theirs and how that intertwining leads me to love them with just a full and whole heart. Friends, so it is with the Spirit and Christians. The Spirit has this intense affection for you, immeasurably greater than any parent for a child. And his love, it covers you and smothers you at every turn, such that when you are weak, he will show up with strength. You know, I saw this in 2009, when my dad suddenly died of a heart attack. It's late at night, we were in the hospital. We come home after he was pronounced dead. We're at the dining room table. My mom, my wife, and myself. And my mom just lays her head on the table and she starts to weep uncontrollably. Just weep. And I didn't know what to do. I had never seen my mom like this. My very wise wife puts her hand on my mom's back And I thought, well, that's a good idea. So I put my hand on mom's back. And then just several minutes transpire, and then she prays this prayer. I'll never forget, just one word. That word is Jesus. Over and over and over again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. She has never prayed a more powerful prayer. It was from the very core of her being. Never has she been more weak or powerless. Never has she expressed more faith. And I believe in those moments of weakness, the Spirit himself was groaning with her. The Spirit himself was perfecting her prayers, presenting them to the Father, and in so doing, strengthening her faith. What sweet fellowship you and I can have with the Spirit when we are weak and suffering. So, brothers and sisters, as you learn to live between the ages, groan this present age, wait for the better world to come, the world which Jesus bought with his blood for you, and know that God himself is groaning with you and praying for you. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for a passage that is so extraordinary. And as a simple man, as a weak man, I put myself under this passage and I find my words to be weak. I find the glories that are present here to be so amazing. And so I even pray right now that you would take the weakness of even this sermon and the strength of these Spirit-wrought words and the promises that are here. And would you just press them gently into the hearts, especially of those who are suffering? Would you do that for your glory, for their good? Amen.